Right. Zechariah chapter 11. And at the risk of being redundant, Zechariah 11 may be the most difficult chapter in the book. and the most controversial chapter in the book. One commentator that I read this week said that Zechariah 11 is the most enigmatic passage in the entire Old Testament. And really the difficulty lies in trying to decipher literal versus figurative interpretations. And you know, that's something we have to deal with in a lot of prophecy. But, you know, the questions are, what are the points of reference for Zechariah's metaphors? He's certainly using metaphorical and figurative language within the prophecy. And I'm of the opinion that that's never a generalization, right? Like, even when someone is using metaphorical and figurative language, it's pointing to a literal fulfillment. The question is he looking back? Is he looking in the present? Or is he looking in the future? And that's where the challenge comes in Zechariah 11. You'll see this. And because in many cases, when we look at prophecies, the connection points to the historical event just come to us. We go, oh, that's that. It just fits perfectly with a particular historical event. That's not the case in this chapter. And it's really hard to identify an event that fits these things perfectly. I mean, think about what we look at in the Old Testament. We know that Isaiah 40 points to John the Baptist. And once John the Baptist comes on the scene, we go, yep, that's him. That's Isaiah 40. Cyrus in Isaiah 45, named by name, and then he shows up and does exactly what is said in that chapter. Jesus in Isaiah 53. You know, these things we see, and once it's fulfilled, we go, oh, exactly. Yeah, that's definitely him. And at other times, we have chapters like Zechariah 11, and we struggle to find the exact historical points. And the temptation for a lot of interpreters is to take the approach of, well, we don't know exactly who it is, so it must be allegorical. That's not, just because we can't identify it readily in the moment doesn't mean we throw out our whole hermeneutic so that we can have a position. Right, so just to warn you, as we go through the text tonight, there will be several things where we're going to have to walk away from it and go, oh, that could be this, could be that. Right, we're just going to have to be honest that we can't nail all these things down when we get there. So here's our outline. And the way I want to look at it tonight is I want to look at it section by section. So we'll read the first three verses, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll read part two, and so on and so on. But it starts with the first three verses with this poetic language. Oftentimes that gets offset in your text, but this is poetic, and it's a poem of judgment that's coming. Then 4 through 6 talks about a righteous shepherd, and Zechariah is going to play that part. Zechariah is kind of the drama kid in the text tonight. He's going to take on the responsibility of portraying that. Then there's this image of these two staffs and what they mean, and that'll tie in. And then the last three verses talk about a foolish shepherd, and Zechariah will play that part as well. So let's look at our first three verses. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Now, see all the images in there? Trees, we've got shepherds, we've got lions, we've got all kinds of things going on right there. But these verses are a poem, and the question of the commentators is usually, is this a conclusion of chapter 10 or an introduction of chapter 11? I'm of the opinion that it feeds us into chapter 11. It certainly is a hinge transition section, but because of the reference to the shepherds in verse 3, and then all he's going to talk about is shepherds for the rest of the chapter, I think it probably serves best as an introduction. But we have this tree imagery throughout those verses. Let me keep going. You've got the cedars and the cypress in Lebanon. You've got the oaks in Bashan. Now, cedars in Lebanon are mentioned frequently in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 2, Psalm 29, Psalm 92, Isaiah 2. Ezekiel 17 has Judah's royal house compared to cedars. This is a tree that is used often. Oaks in Bashan are mentioned in Ezekiel 27, 6. And in all of those cases, the oaks and the cedars are literal trees. And you'll remember this, the cedars of Lebanon are sent down to the temple so that Solomon can use them in the construction of the temple. They were known for the cedars in Lebanon. And the trees were a source of great pride, economic prosperity, power for those nations. The cedar was known for its grandeur and strength. And here's the point of the images. It would have been unimaginable for a forest of these stately cedars, think like redwoods in California or something, to burn to the ground. And once the cedars are destroyed, what hope does the cypress have? That's kind of the cypress is going to go, oh, well, if the cedars are dying, I'm in big trouble, right? If they're gone, I'm going to be gone. And so the question at hand is, are these literal trees in the sense that these nations are going to be destroyed and all their natural resources are going to be destroyed? Or are the trees representative of leaders and kings that will one day be destroyed? Well, I think some of the other scriptures give us some hints here. Isaiah 10, 33 and 34 says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." And so I think there's a picture of kings, of leaders that are described as trees, and that's another common thing in the Old Testament. Here's another one, Isaiah 2, 12 and 13. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone." Did I just put that up? Is that the same thing? Okay. No, it's a different one. Okay. "That he may be abased. It will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan." So again, the same imagery here that we see in Isaiah. Now, when the Lord comes and wipes out these enemy places, certainly trees are going to be destroyed, right? But that's not really, I think, the image that we want to see in the day of the Lord. I think the context speaks to a much wider application, especially given the remainder of the chapter. And I think the shepherds that are going to be condemned in the rest of chapter 11 are most likely the same figures being compared to the trees at the beginning of the chapter. Ezekiel 31 uses similar images as well. Amos 2:9 says the king of the Amorites, probably Sihon, remember that from the conquest, says his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks. And so this imagery is very common with kings and leaders. And I think one that's very well known to us is in the book of Daniel. You'll remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. In verse 20 it says, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong," remember this is his dream, "whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king." That tree was you, Nebuchadnezzar. "For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Of course, the Lord takes care of that tree. And in this verse, the Lord says a fire will feed on the cedar. So that great tree by the end of chapter 4 is crawling on all fours like a beast. That's what the Lord will do to these great kings and bring them down. That idea of feeding on the cedars means to devour or to consume. It's the same word in Amos 1:10 where he says, "So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and it will consume her citadel." So this is conquest language. The locations are interesting too because we've got Lebanon and Bashan. Now, those are paired together a few times in Scripture, Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 22, and Ezekiel 27. But back in 10:10, just last week, we read this, that the Lord said, "And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them." So he said, when the king comes back, he's going to bring his people and they're going to overflow the land into Gilead and Lebanon. Well, Gilead and Lebanon are the same thing as Bashan and Lebanon. So same, now Gilead is named differently, but Bashan would have been the pagan name for it. And so before the returning people of God can occupy these lands, well, we got to get rid of the people that are in it. Think Joshua and the conquest. You run them out and then you will occupy their land. I mean, in the biblical era, Lebanon was rarely an enemy to Israel. They were usually pretty friendly, but it was heavily forested. It was prosperous. It was known for those trees. Bashan was also known to be a very fertile region. It had oaks that grew on the mountain slopes of Mount Hermon, and it was known for its pastures. That's why those three tribes want to settle outside in that part of the land. It ends up falling to the tribe of Manasseh, is actually who inhabits Bashan. But that was why they stayed there. It was a lush place to be. In Numbers 21, the Israelites captured Bashan from King Og, if you remember him, at the time of the conquest. And Bashan was also known for spiritual darkness. So this is an interesting thing, and I could spend some time here. I won't tonight. But not only is it a lush and verdant and fertile land, it's also known for spiritual darkness. Now, if you've been doing any devotions in the book of Enoch, probably haven't been doing that lately. But in the book of Enoch, it says that Bashan, specifically Mount Hermon, was where the watchers descended from heaven, and those are the ones that produced the Nephilim of Genesis 6. Now, that's not scripture, but the Jewish idea of Bashan was spiritual wickedness. That's where all the evil of the world came down, and that's how they viewed that. And in the New Testament, it continues because at the foot of Mount Hermon is Caesarea Philippi, which is the most pagan place as well that was devoted to debauchery and pagan worship and everything else. So the occupation there is really interesting that we have Lebanon and Bashan that's there. He says to open your doors. The same term there, doors, is translated 14 times in the Old Testament as gates. And I think that probably is the better understanding here. Open your gates. In Psalm 107:16, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. And Isaiah 45:2, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So it seems this idea that the gates are about to fall. And when the king comes, the gates are going to fall. So you might as well open them up and let them in. And I think the verse that definitely comes to mind is Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It's futile to resist. Open your gates because the king is coming. And the gates will fall when the king comes, whether you want them to or not. He continues in verse 3 and says, there's a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Again, I think the shepherds here are foreign kings, just like the trees in the earlier verses are foreign kings. And the wailing is due to judgment. We see a very similar passage in Jeremiah 25:34. It says, wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. Right? We know those aren't literal shepherds. God doesn't have aught with the guys that are out on the hillside tending the sheep. He's talking about the nations that stand against them, the ones that are supposed to be shepherding their people. And so he says that judgment is coming upon them. And we'll talk much more about shepherds in coming verses. But who are the young lions? The young lions in this verse. Well, I think the interesting part is that idea, the pride of the Jordan. And I want to show you where it's used in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50:44 says, behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan. That word thicket is the same as pride in Zechariah 11:3. It's translated thicket here, it's pride there. The thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture, for an instant I will make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? This shepherd imagery is all over the place. But I think the image here is that when the foliage of the Jordan Valley, when all the trees, when all those things that you had economic prosperity and power and notoriety in, when all of that is uprooted and taken away, the young lions will be exposed. They will have no place to hide. I mean, think of a predator that is trying to capture the prey. Well, they're going to hide amongst the trees. They're going to hide in the foliage. They're going to hide. Well, all that's going to be taken away, and they'll be exposed, and they will no longer be able to terrorize Israel, for example, in this idea. Of course, if this literal idea happens, and I think it will as well, when all the trees are gone, you'll have lions roaming the place. And that's no good for anybody. But in Jeremiah 50, the king of Babylon is described as a lion. In Ezekiel 19, the princes of Israel are called lions. The lion idea is really an interesting image because depending on the context, it can be a positive or a negative. Right? Like Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. So you really have to look at the context, and so do you have a good lion or a bad lion, depending on how it's read. In Jeremiah 2:15, the sound of an invading army is compared to a roaring lion. So I think, again, it's best to understand these lions as kings whose kingdoms have been destroyed and taken away. They are utterly exposed. They are no longer able to prey upon the weak and the afflicted. The flocks that are supposed to be being shepherded, they are no longer able to sneak up and take sheep like they want to. And again, I think the idea is before the Lord establishes his kingdom, the opposition to it must be obliterated. And this is all part of that. The day is great and terrible, right? And you need to be on the right side when that day comes. And it will, depending on whether it will be a great day or a terrible day, will be which side you are standing on when he comes. And that's the picture. So, let's read verses 4 through 6. Get to part 2 here. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So the big question is, as these verses start, is Zechariah reliving past events, or is he forecasting future events, or is it a bit of both? And it starts with a very powerful assertion. Thus says the Lord my God. And when you have that at the front of a statement, you know you can take it to the bank, right? The check is already cleared. It's going to happen. And it's not just the Lord God, it's the Lord my God. Personal, intimate, frequent in the Psalms, we see that. David often calls the Lord my God. And this phrase is often used to differentiate the Lord from false gods. He's the only true God. He's the Lord my God, the one true God. And so Zechariah is asked, thus says the Lord my God, and he's speaking to Zechariah, and he says, pasture the flock. So this is Zechariah becoming the shepherd, as it were, here. And Zechariah is told to view the nation through the eyes of a shepherd. View Judah as a flock in constant need of guidance and protection because they are like sheep gone astray. And we know quite clearly that the Lord is the shepherd, Psalm 23:1, but he's entrusted the care of the sheep to under-shepherds. Right? The Lord is the king of Israel, but there were kings that served as stewards, at least they were supposed to. The Lord is the great shepherd, but there were under-shepherds who were entrusted with the flock. And if they are entrusted with the flock and they do not take care of the flock, well, woe to those false shepherds. And that's the picture that we see here. And these under-shepherds that we're going to talk about have failed miserably. They've been corrupt. They've been negligent. They've even been abusive to the sheep that they've been tasked to take care of. He calls them pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Again, Zechariah is given the assignment to shepherd the flock. The NIV there says, ESV and NIV say shepherd. King James says feed the flock. It's a unique designation to call a prophet a shepherd. It's usually the Lord or certain kings. But again, Zechariah is playing the part. And this verse doesn't tell us why the flock has been assigned to slaughter. That's just how they are identified. This is the flock that is doomed to slaughter or destined to be slaughtered. But based on the context, I think we can assume that it's habitual sin and refusal to repent. That's been the problem, and I think that's probably what it is. But if we look at this imagery of the Lord being a shepherd, we see Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Ezekiel 34, 31 says almost the same thing. So Zechariah's sheep represent the nation. The nation of Israel, or more appropriately in this time period, Judah. Men and women who are suffering daily under the oppression of the false shepherds, of the wicked shepherds, the worthless shepherds, as they'll be called later. So if the flock is Israel or Judah, then the shepherd must be responsible for God's people. But why are they doomed to slaughter? Well, they are sinners, right? We know that about Israel. But this is more directed at the shepherds than it is the sheep. He deals with the sheep too, but this is towards the shepherd. And the answer is in 11:5. He says, those who buy them slay them. These are the flock destined to slaughter. Why? Because those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. So it's the leadership that's being impugned here. There's a buying and selling of people going on and personified with sheep. He who owns the flock can, that's a wrong buy there, but see that as B-U-Y. He who owns the flock can buy and sell its components as he pleases, right? He can take a sheep to market and he can sell it. The problem is they don't own the sheep. So they are tasked with protecting the sheep. They are given the responsibility of caring for the sheep, and instead of doing that, he takes them to the market and sells it. They're not even his sheep to sell. The Lord has possession of these sheep, and this man, and this wicked shepherd, is buying and selling them as he sees fit. They also slay them and have no pity on them. In the book of Judges, the Lord sells Israel into the hands of the surrounding nations, the same word. Obviously, that's not what's happening here, but that you can see the idea of the word. These men are merely hirelings. Jesus talks about this a lot, right? The good shepherd cares for his sheep. The hirelings don't. The hirelings aren't going to risk their lives for the sheep at all. So it seems that these wicked shepherds might be past kings or rulers. They have certainly had wicked shepherds for generations, and they will have wicked shepherds in the future. We know that the Lord appoints leaders, and one who has that responsibility and uses it for his own gain, that's sinfulness of the highest order. That they will be held to a higher account. And not only that, but they say something as foolish as this: "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich." They buy and sell his sheep, they make money on it, and they put a little bit of God dressing on it and say, "God's blessing me." Prosperity gospel, anyone? That's kind of what you see here. Right? I'm preaching the gospel, and oh, look, the Lord has made me rich. Well, you're not really preaching the gospel. You're preaching a false gospel, and you're tormenting the sheep. But oh, the Lord's been good to me. The Lord doesn't want any of us to be poor. It's so evident. So God doesn't bless these shepherds with material success. Their own disregard for the people under their own watch has lined their pockets. That's what we're seeing here. By the way, Colossians 3:5 equates greed with idolatry. And Matthew 6:24 tells us that we cannot serve two masters. So to think that this is that material gain automatically means blessing from the Lord may not be the true understanding. I think about this sometimes, but have you ever thought about the irony that we inscribe "In God We Trust" on our money, of all things? And people that trust in money don't trust in God. Now I'm glad God's name's there. That's fine. But it's kind of ironic that the source of so much wickedness has God's name on it. On top of that, these shepherds, not only are they cruel, not only are they tormenting the sheep, but they're unwise. They're even stupid, and I'll tell you why that is. Because the pronouns in this verse point to the idea that it's a feminine pronoun, so the flock are ewes, you know? I can't say that word, okay? Ewes, baby, you know, female sheep, right? And so they're breeding stock. So, you know, I've never raised animals, but you kind of want the young animals that are breeding around a little bit longer so you have another generation of sheep to raise up. Right? This group, they are buying and selling the prime breeding stock of sheep that they have. So they're not even smart. They're selling their own livelihood for short-term gain and nothing in the long term. And so they're not only wicked, but they're wasteful. They're stealing, and that stealing will have effects on future generations. I think that if you want a modern parallel, it's kind of how you'll hear people talk about the modern abortion epidemic, right? Is that they are literally killing future generations of people, and then going, well, we're not going to have enough people, or there's a shortcoming here, there's a shortcoming here. Yeah, but you just murdered millions of people in the last 50 years. That's why you've got a problem on this end. You didn't, you know, for your own selfish gain, you have affected the future. And so their own shepherds have no pity on them, or their own parents have no pity on them. I think there's a parallel there. Pity is the same word used in Exodus 2:6 to describe the reaction of Pharaoh's daughter when she finds Moses in the Nile River. So the ones who have been tasked to protect actually destroy. The ones who have been tasked with providing actually steal. Okay? Any application to the United States government is purely coincidental. Okay? We elect people to represent us, and then they represent themselves. Isn't that what we see here? These leaders are supposed to do one thing, they do another. Verse 6 says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land." Do you see that idea? They had no pity on their sheep, so what's going to happen? I'll have no pity on them. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. The reason that judgment will come is because they had no pity. And in the response, the Lord will have no longer have pity. Jeremiah 13:14 says, I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. Now, is this a total destruction? Do we have a wiping out of the shepherds and the sheep? Well, no, because we know from Leviticus 26:44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. However, the passage declares that Judah and her land will become subject to the intervention and the control of neighboring nations and kings and peoples. And have they seen this promise validated over the years? Many will tie Zechariah 11:6 directly to Rome, and you can see why they would do that, because this is exactly what happens with Rome. Ultimately, though, I think, like so many other promises, we may have pictures of this, but ultimately it will be fulfilled in the end times. I think we'll ultimately see that idea. But think from Zechariah's day. Currently, they are under Persia's foot, and Persia will rule in Israel until 331. Then Greece will take over, and Greece will rule until 167. And then you'll have a brief 100-year period where the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, take over, but it doesn't take long for them to go off the rails, and they start tormenting their own people. And then the Romans come in 63. They will be there for almost 700 years. And then the Muslims from 638 to 1920 rule the land, with a few exceptions of the Crusaders here and there. And then the British from 1920 to 1948, that the enemies have occupied Israel for most of human history. You know, we talk about it when we take people to Israel, that, you know, from 70 AD to 1967, you couldn't go. You literally could not go. And if you did, there was nothing to see, you know. And so we really live in a remarkable time when we see prophecies coming to pass, and we can actually go to the land. All right, part three. Let's go to verse 7. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. This is Zechariah talking. Hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if it not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Again, I believe this is Zechariah, but his role as shepherd certainly points to a greater shepherd to come. He is playing the shepherd, but he's pointing to a greater shepherd. And as often is the case with the prophets, Zechariah is playing the part of the good shepherd and pointing to this future reality. It's maybe not as stark as what we see in other places with Isaiah walking around the land naked for 3 years, or Ezekiel cutting off his hair and throwing it in the air, or laying on his side for a year and envisioning all that, or Hosea having to marry a prostitute and show the unfaithfulness of Israel. But a lot of times that's what the prophets are tasked to do, to exhibit what the Lord is trying to say, to this real life depiction of what's going on. The afflicted of the flock points to the sheep that are bought, they're sold, they're unpitied from the previous verse. And the verse then introduces us to two staffs, a staff called favor and a staff called union. Now, most of the modern English translations have that exact order. If you have a King James, it says beauty and bands, which is nice and alliterative. And the New King James says bonds instead of, it says beauty and bonds. So that union means to be bonded together. So that's where bands and bonds come from. But favor and union give us a good idea. Staff imagery is also common in the Old Testament. In Numbers 17, when the nation challenged Aaron's office as priest, Moses ordered that every tribe present a staff with a tribal name written on it. So you've got an example of staffs with names on it there. And when every staff was gathered and placed in the tent of meeting, along with Aaron's staff, the staff belonged to Aaron, budded and blossomed. Remember, that got carried in the ark for many years and that sort of thing. But that vindicated that Aaron was indeed to serve as high priest. We've also seen sticks in Ezekiel 37, 16 and 17. And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So Ezekiel's symbolism shows us the restored unity of the tribes that have been broken. Zechariah's message ultimately communicates the breaching of those relationships, not unity, but he used the same well-known vehicle here, this idea of staffs and sticks. You know, the ironic twist in Zechariah's message in comparison to Ezekiel's, I think, would have made an impression on the post-exilic community. They know of Ezekiel's prophecy of the sticks coming together. Zechariah takes the stick and is going to break it. So it's clearly a contrast to what they have heard before. And Ezekiel prophesied during the exile, so that's a fairly fresh prophecy in their mind. Anyway, we've got two of them. One is called favor. I think that indicates blessing from the Lord. So when Zechariah breaks that staff, he's saying that the blessing of the Lord is going to cease for you. And then union, the unity of the people. So the unity of the people will be broken. Both of those ideas, favor and grace and blessing and beauty, come from God alone. Union, unity in terms of a people, come from God alone. And by the end of the prophecy, both of these are going to be broken. If you couldn't tell from the title, this isn't exactly a happy message. This is not an ice cream sundae kind of message. But favor communicates grace and kindness. It's an attribute of God. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." In Proverbs 16:24, it's translated as pleasant, as in pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Union with God and harmony among God's people should result from godly leadership. So if the leaders are doing what they're supposed to be doing and the people are being obedient, then favor and union would be the result. Unfortunately, because of the wickedness, that's not what is happening. And the really crazy thing we're going to see in the next few verses is that you would think if the Lord came down and said, you know, through his prophet, that blessing is going to cease, favor is going to cease, unity is going to cease, and punishment and judgment is going to come upon the wicked of the land, you'd think the response would be repentance. And yet it's not. It's anger. It's resentment. And you know, it's almost like they're teenagers, right? Like, it doesn't matter what you say, they're going to come back at you with anger. Even if they're right, even if you're right, they're going to come back with anger. And that shows you how far from God these people really were. God comes and gives them the truth. And instead of going, "You know what, God, you're right, you're perfect, we're your people, we should follow you," they get, "Oh, who are you to come to me and tell me that I have a sin problem?" And that's always Israel's issue. They abuse God, they reject his law. We've talked about that with Acts on Sunday morning. And when they're angry, the discipline's going to come. So here's that discipline in verse 8. "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh." So pretty rough imagery there. First up, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. And the challenge here is, who are the three shepherds? And it's very clear. I have no idea. One commentator says that he has come across 40 attempted answers to this question. So I only have to narrow it down from 40 choices. I'll show you a few in a second. But there are, interestingly, I think, there are three trees in verses 1 and 2, and there's three shepherds here. Maybe there's a connection there. That may be nothing, or it may be something. But whoever they are, the point, I think, is clear. The good shepherd will remove every unfit leader from positions where they can abuse the flock. Whoever these three shepherds were or are going to be, they have been abusing sheep, and they're going to be judged for it. The one-month idea is also difficult. I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Is that a literal 30 days? Is that 1 month in kind of like Daniel's weeks? Are we supposed to view that 30 days like 30 years? Or as you know, the general understanding would be, well, it just means a short period of time. There's really no parallel passage anywhere else in the Old Testament with that time frame, so we can't compare it to another passage in Scripture, so it's really hard to be certain. And so there are a lot of possible shepherds. Here's just a few ideas. Sometime to some of the Maccabean leaders. Others would say it's the last three kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now, they were all taken out in 11 months, not 1 month, so the time frame doesn't exactly fit. And others would argue for when Rome came in 66 AD, there were three major factions in Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And perhaps it's those three shepherds that are taking out who are taken out by Rome who were misleading Israel. Others would argue maybe there are three shepherds that are currently abusing sheep in Jerusalem during Zechariah's time. And Zechariah takes them all out. We just don't have that detail. Are they Persian kings, Cyrus, Cambyses, and Darius? Seleucid kings who come along, that's Antiochus IV and those guys. Are they three corrupt high priests? Some would say it's a symbolic idea, the corrupt prophets, the corrupt priests, and the corrupt kings. Some would argue for just a general description of corrupt leaders, and others point to an end time scenario. So it's very difficult to come down on. I think what we often see in the Old Testament is you'll see people that point to future fulfillments. That there's a little bit of an application in the present, but the ultimate fulfillment will be in the future. This one is just really difficult to nail down. Whatever happens, this is kind of a breaking point. Because he says, "For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary with me." Now the question is, who is that them pointing to? Some would say the shepherds. I think it's the sheep. And I think here's what's going on. Because he says, he changes in the next thing and he starts talking to the sheep. "I will not pasture you." So here's the picture. That there's impatience there. By the way, that impatience is applied to the Israelites in the wilderness. They get a little bit snarky with one another. That might be a better way to put it. And Psalm 1:6 says, "The way of the wicked will perish." So here's the point. One would think that the people would love being delivered, that we take out those wicked shepherds and the good shepherds there and available to lead the people. But instead of siding with the good shepherd, it seems the sheep cling to the wicked shepherds, that they've been so corrupted that they don't even realize when the rescuer is coming. It's kind of a Stockholm syndrome of sorts with the wicked shepherds. And so they side with the wicked shepherds. And because he takes the shepherds out, "My soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary with me." So they said, "Why'd you do that? Why'd you take out those leaders? Those leaders were good to us." Think of the Israelites in Egypt. We should be back in Egypt. At least we had three square meals a day back then. You know, they'll complain even though deliverance is there. Why is that the case? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Don't be surprised when the world clings to the world, when sinners cling to their sin. That's what happens there. Their sin was sanctioned, and so they cling to the sinful leaders. When the people reject God, he responds in kind. He says, "I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." The good shepherd's leadership is withdrawn, and these three terrible things happen. Death, annihilation, and worst of all, probably cannibalism, is what's listed there at the end. Ezekiel 6:12 says something similar. "He who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus will I spend my wrath on them." And let's be honest, nothing evokes revulsion more than the idea of cannibalism. I can't think of something more wicked and ugly than that. But Jeremiah proclaims that same reality when the Babylonians are at the gate. In Jeremiah 19:9, he says, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to be eating the flesh of your own people." And that was the report, that when people died, that their bodies went to food. According to Josephus, that happened again in AD 70 when the Romans are besieging the city. And so we can't ignore the brutal realities that Judah faced during that occupation or what we see here in Zechariah's prophecy. But again, I think this idea is, we see pictures of it in history, but ultimately this points to an eschatological event. I think that's what we'll see there when it gets the worst we can imagine. Verse 10 says, I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now we read that and go, wait, well, what's going on here? Because when we read that, we go, wait a second, God broke a covenant? Did God break one of his covenants? Favor is cut in pieces. And why does he cut it in pieces? To break my covenant which I had made with the peoples. What covenant was broken? Well, we know for certain which ones weren't. The Abrahamic covenant was not broken. The Davidic covenant was not broken. But the question is, who is this covenant with? And it doesn't say Israel. It says the peoples. The ha'amim is what the Hebrew word is. It's not Israel. Let me show you. It's used in Zechariah chapter 8, this same prophet, to signify the diverse people who will come to Jerusalem when the Messiah reigns. The peoples will come and worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. The Israelites will already be there. The people come. Isaiah 2, Micah 4 use it the same way. So these people are not Israel. They are the nations. So once again, the nations must be judged and purged before they can come to the Lord. Some would argue that this refers to the Jews that were spread throughout the diaspora. And the reason they say that is because we don't find a covenant in Scripture that was made with the Gentiles. We just don't find it. So what's going on here? Well, I think the prophecy is using Berit covenant, not in an official capacity, but in an idea of like an arrangement. And so here's the idea, is that God has always protected his people. When he didn't want them attacked, the only time when they got attacked is when he brought nations in. So when it says he has a covenant with the peoples, it means he has controlled these peoples. He has had an arrangement with the peoples and with probably the spiritual forces that are there where they were not allowed to touch his people. Unless he brought them in for judgment, think Job and the same idea. Hey, you can't kill them. You can't do this. And that kind of stuff was there. So I think that's the idea that's there. And what he's doing is he says, I'm going to take my hands away and you're going to be on your own. I will not pasture you. If you reject my shepherding, then I'll let you be out there amongst the wolves and we'll see how you do. I think that's the picture that we have here. And so in verse 11, it says, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Who realized that the Lord was acting? The afflicted. The ones that were being attacked. The real ones that understood what was going on here. And when he says on that day, that's eschatological language. And so on the very day that the shepherd broke the staff, the Lord broke his covenant and withdrew his protective care from the nation. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Doesn't mean he forsook Israel. It doesn't mean he broke his covenant with Israel. What it means is for a time, Israel is going to be the object of wrath and judgment. And we know that's coming in the tribulation. So I think that's the picture that we have here. Judah is going to be vulnerable, going to be exposed. And if they're vulnerable and exposed, it's only a matter of time before the other nations come in. And so while it was the case that Zechariah broke favor immediately, that which severed this covenant, the implications probably come at a later time. Again, I think there might be a coinciding with the removal of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. That perhaps that's the idea. I know there's a lot of takes on what's going on in that verse as well, but perhaps this has something to do with it. And so when the people of God saw the staff broken, they knew what it meant because they knew their scriptures. They knew what was coming. And the afflicted of the flock, those are the ones the good shepherd was sent to save. They're the only ones that can see with spiritual eyes, so they know that the Lord has done it. So then we get to verse 12. It says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. If you wanted to sum this up in two words, it's I quit. It's the shepherd coming in saying, I'm done. Give me my last paycheck. I'm out of here. Okay, that's basically what it is. This is the final severance between the shepherd and the people that he had come to save. This is not about the money. It's about the Lord saying, I'm done protecting you. I'm walking away from this arrangement. But the details of the payment are quite significant. 30 shekels of silver. Well, that should sound a little familiar to us. First of all, we go backwards to the Old Testament, Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. You imagine stoning an ox? I don't know what that would look like, but that would probably get big ratings on primetime television if you could put that on there. But the wages given to the shepherd represents the price of a slave. That's what he's paid. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not as if 30 pieces of silver is 5 cents. This is not a paltry sum. In the law, that actually shows how much a slave's life is worth, that life is valuable to the Lord under the law. But the association is evident, that the amount he was paid was the amount of a slave. This is the Lord, this is the shepherd, and the payment is the payment of a slave. And the amount in comparison to the service that he has rendered is quite disjointed, right? So he's worked all these hours and he gets this much pay. It's insulting. It's almost like they're doing him a favor. Hey, don't spend it all in one place. Here's 30 pieces of silver. It shows the people's lack of respect for the shepherd and for the God who sent him. And of course, we know that this is the exact amount of money accepted by Judas to sell out Jesus. Again, the amount does have some significance. What does the Lord do with this money? Or tell the shepherd to do with the money? The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Did you catch the sarcasm there? That magnificent price that I was valued by them, right? So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. What does it mean to throw it to the potter? Here's another mystery. Is it a colloquial expression? Is it kind of like a proverb of sorts? One thought is that the potter shops were usually located near the refuge pits where the shards and other broken materials were thrown, because the potter could go pick up those materials and maybe make it into something else. And so the place of the potter could become a place of creation and beauty, but it was also one of rejection. It became a metaphor for a scrap heap. Outside of the potter's house was a bunch of junk. Now, he might be able to take some of that and make it into something, but he was using shards and broken pieces. So to throw it to the potter's house might mean throw it on the scrap heap. There is also a textual issue here, though. The Masoretic text reads the potter. An alternate reading in the Syriac version is it reads the treasury. You can see the words there. Hayoser and Haosar are the two words. Very similar, potter or treasury. Well, that's really interesting that those are the two readings. Because when we read Matthew 27, verses 6 and 7, it says, the chief priest took the pieces of silver, remember, after Judas had returned it. It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood, and they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field for a burial place for strangers. So we can't throw it in the treasury, let's throw it to the potter's field. So it seems that Matthew is making a very clear connection to this fulfillment from Zechariah, both with the pieces of silver and where the money went. Throw it to the potter that's there. Maybe Jeremiah 19 is in view, where the prophet goes to the potter's house and tells the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in Matthew 27, it's Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 that are quoted together by Matthew. So the shepherd represented righteous leadership for a nation who didn't want faithful shepherding, who rejected faithful shepherding. And the rejection of the shepherd is personified by this spiteful payment of only 30 pieces of silver. This shows the people's hatred for righteousness, loving what is evil. And if we put these events with the prior severing of God's covenant of protection for his people, the people better brace themselves, because judgment's coming. Not only have they rejected it, they've insulted God on top of that, and he will step away and allow the judgment to come. Now, the point of that judgment ultimately is to bring them back to himself, but the judgment will come first. And we see so many Christ connections here. In John 10:11, Jesus is the good shepherd. In Matthew 26:15, he was portrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, the blood money was paid to the temple treasury and then went to purchase a potter's field. And 40 years later, the Romans besieged, ravaged, and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And yet, even after all that, hope is going to remain for Israel. Romans 9:11 affirms that promise of restoration. Verse 14, then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So disunity among the people of Israel. Every vestige of unity that used to be in the seed of Abraham would cease. And again, the centuries have borne out that reality. I mean, this becomes a difficult interpretation, because at this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been gone for 200 years. And the two kingdoms have been divided since 930. So is this a new development? Of course we're not unified. We were two kingdoms, now one is gone. So is Zechariah looking back? And we've also seen every prophecy about restoring them. So what's this breaking of unity between them? Well, if we follow history, in their intertestamental period, the groups that would become the Pharisees and the Sadducees terrorize each other. They murder each other. There's one idea, and I get it all together, but I think it's the Pharisees hold a dinner and invite all the Sadducees when a new Hasmonean king comes into power and he sides with the Pharisees. They invite all the Sadducees to dinner and then crucify like 200 of them. I mean, it's just wickedness and craziness going on, division in the land. That just shows you how amazing it is that Sadducees and Pharisees got together to crucify Jesus. But they hated each other. And that division is the reality of Jesus' day. And over the centuries, the division between Judean Jews and diaspora Jews are present. Today, religious Jews and secular Jews are hopelessly divided. They don't agree on anything. You've got Jews that are Zionists. You've got Jews that are anti-Zionists. They are a very divided people. So perhaps that speaks to that. So from the time of the Babylonian deportation until the present century, the people of the Lord were not Israel. They were Judah. Not the Israelite, but the Jew. And the breaking of the brotherhood has been a fact for about 2,000 years. The unity has not been there. And that's why the establishment of the state of Israel is such an amazing thing. Because they may still be fighting amongst each other. But you've got religious Jews and secular Jews back together in the land again. Interesting, isn't it? All right, 15 to 17, and I got to hustle because I got 6 minutes. The Lord said to me, "Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind." So this is the final symbolic action of Zechariah as the shepherd. Put on, now you're the foolish shepherd. And this latter shepherd demonstrates for the people the leadership that will be ahead of them. "You have rejected the good shepherd, so now I will send you the foolish shepherd, the wicked shepherd. You've rejected the Lord's shepherd. You've rejected the Lord's protection. In place of that, I will send you a wicked one." And that's going to culminate in destruction. Who is the wicked shepherd? Well, there's a lot of answers. Everyone from Herod to the Antichrist falls into this conversation. It's difficult to know for sure. But here's an interesting idea. The Hebrew is avili, which is the adjective form of avil. I know it looks like evil. Isn't that interesting too? But it's the word that's used 19 times in the Proverbs to describe the fool. That's how this shepherd is described. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Jeremiah describes the people of Judah like this in Jeremiah 4:22. "My people are foolish, they know me not." So what is the epitome of foolishness? To be ignorant of God. That's what these leaders will be. Of course, a foolish people submit to a foolish shepherd. You know, ignorance tends to multiply. It tends to build upon itself. In Jesus' day, they will choose Barabbas, a murderer, over the Messiah. Ignorance and foolishness is contagious. And this foolish shepherd will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. In other words, this is what a shepherd is supposed to do. This is the job description of a shepherd: to care for the perishing, to seek the scattered, to heal the broken, and to sustain the healthy sheep. This one will do none of that. This shepherd will do none of the things that a shepherd is supposed to do. The perishing will not be cared for, the scattered will not be sought, the broken will not be healed, and the one standing will not be sustained. I mean, think about it. Even the healthy sheep needs to be afraid. Even though the one that's standing, you're not getting any food. So if you aren't scattered or lost or broken yet, just wait for it, because this shepherd won't even do the bare minimum for you. He doesn't provide food for the flock. And this makes perfect sense for the failure of kings and priests to teach the law of God in Israel. Not only that, he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and he will tear off their hooves. So this foolish shepherd is violent. He kills, he consumes the sheep that belong to the master, and he does it only for his selfish desire. One commentator said the shepherd fed on the sheep instead of feeding them. That's the leaders that are going to be sent. And the second part, the tearing off the hooves, is just senseless violence. Why would you have to do that? It's communicating how wicked these men will be. It captures that unconscionable evil that the shepherd acts out against defenseless sheep. Now, because of the violence of this image, many conclude it to be the Antichrist. And that makes a lot of sense. But let's be honest, if we follow Jewish history, there have been many wicked, violent, and horrible kings in the years since, whether it be Antiochus or Herod, even Stalin and Hitler, who have tormented the Jewish people, that these wicked shepherds have come along. This is typical of Israel. We don't have time to read this, but I was going to go to 1 Samuel 8:10, and this verse, that's when they yearn for a king. Remember, and Samuel says, he's going to take your sons and daughters, he's going to take your produce, he's going to take your land, he's going to take this, and they go, we just want a king like the nations. They don't listen to the rationale that's there. Regardless of who it is, it's always a severe judgment when God gives sinners exactly what they want. Look around. Look around at 2021. What has he allowed the reprobate mind of the world to do? Okay, keep pursuing your folly. Keep pursuing your foolishness. I'm going to turn you over to that sinful desire. And that's the judgment. He just lets them pursue the sin that's already there. And I know we look at this, and if not for Christ, we would be sheep without a shepherd too, and we would be going down the same lost paths. But Christ has redeemed us, and we can see these things with spiritual eyes. And justice will come. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Anytime you see woe, that's not good news, who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. This final poetic note. He began chapter 11 with a poem. He ends with a poem, and judgment is in view once again. And the shepherd will pay for what he's done for the sheep. The shepherds are worthless because they're unable and they're unwilling to perform their duties. Job uses this same term in 13:4 when he calls his friends worthless physicians. You are worthless. You have no healing to give. Specifically, he says a sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. And I don't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but you'll remember in the ancient world, the right arm and the right eye were everything in terms of fighting in battle and those kinds of things. You know, you think, well, what if I was left-handed? Well, if you fought in the army, you had to fight right-handed, right? Because you can't be swinging with a left hand and your guy beside you swinging with a right, you'll chop each other's arms off, right? So if I hold the shield on my left, you hold your shield on your left, and we fight here and we protect each other's blind side. That was the whole point. Your right eye is what you aimed at, okay? You can't have bows bumping up against each other if you were in the artillery. Okay? And then we move that to the shepherd job. Eugene Merrill says, without the arm to retrieve and carry the sheep and the eye with which to search and find, the shepherd is truly worthless. Now not only in a moral sense, but in a practical, functional sense as well. They'll be the trees from 1 through 3. Their responsibility will be taken away. Their power, their prominence, their notoriety, all that will be taken, and they will be worthless shepherds. They will no longer lead as they had done before. So the main idea is this. Time and again, God sent shepherds to Israel to administer justice and to promote righteousness. And with equal consistency, the nation utterly rejected every shepherd and their God who sent those godly leaders. And the consequences of that disregard is what's here, increasing levels of judgment. In fact, the only shepherd God's people esteemed in the least was the evil one who sought to subvert God's word. And this rejection of the good shepherd, we know that throughout Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, 53, that the good shepherd will be rejected when he comes. One commentator then says, responsibility for human chaos lies squarely on human shoulders. God has offered men his shepherd, but they have rejected him to their own irreparable loss. And again, by the grace of God, that would be us, but we have been saved. I was going to close with John 10, but go home and read John 10 tonight because we're out of time. But that is the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd that was promised here. The good shepherd that was prophesied to be rejected. And if you would believe in him, he would care for you. He would protect you. He'll leave the 99 to find you. That's the good shepherd. And here's the good news. Zechariah 12 to 14 is going to tell us all about that good shepherd. Okay, so all this craziness in 11, 12 is going to be awesome because we get to talk about that good shepherd who's going to come. And that'll be the last section is 12 to 14 in Zechariah, and it focuses on the coming shepherd and the coming kingdom. So it's going to be a good several weeks with that. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Pray it helped us tonight. Pray it gives us challenges us to dig deeper into your word and to see the promises that you've made about your son and his coming and his kingdom. And the glory goes to you and you alone. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the faithfulness of the folks that come on Wednesday night and want to dig into your word. It is a blessing to me. And keep us safe as we go. Let us glorify you in all we do this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, guys.